I wonder if you have thought about who is your favorite Bible character. There are many options. If you've ever looked at a Bible dictionary and started looking at all of the potentials there, I know some of you have looked through to find names to name your children. Some of you have not. But there are some examples. Abraham, I mean, he's the father of the nation Israel. The covenant, Abrahamic covenant came through him. Of course, then there's Moses, the lawgiver, the one through whom the law came. And Joshua, the military man. And then there's Samson. Wait a minute, how did he get on that list? Have you read about Samson in Judges? You know, I haven't seen a lot of people name their children Samson. He is kind of a character, but Scripture does say the Holy Spirit worked through him in spite of some things about him that we may have a problem with. And then there's Ruth. She was a Moabite, a Moabitess. Samuel, he was a pretty good character. David, he was held in high esteem, even though he didn't do everything exactly right. And then there's Solomon. He was quite a character, had a lot of things going for him, and then kind of didn't have a lot of things going for him because of his own response. Well, then there's Jezebel. Now, how did Jezebel get on the list? Every now and then somebody will name a child a name, and you wonder, did you ever look that up? But we won't go into that. There's Hezekiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Esther, all potentials. John the Baptizer, Jesus, Peter, James, John, Paul, Barnabas, Judas. Some interesting characters that have found their way into Scripture. And this doesn't even begin to look at all of the possibilities, but some of the more familiar ones and a few extras just thrown in there to see if you're paying attention. We usually identify ourselves with certain characteristics in people. We have this tendency to do that. And I'm sure that you have at some time or another identified with some Bible character or another. I wonder how many of us identify with Peter. Now, really, you know who you are. And some of us know who you are. Or it may be us. When you think about Peter, what comes to your mind? Now, I have to confess, I have not generally associated myself with Peter, though there probably are a few areas where I could. I have tended to associate more with Barnabas. He's more on my level, you know, the consoler, the son of encouragement. I can identify a little bit more with that. Probably a few others as well. But who do you identify with? And would you want to identify with Peter? We want to think about who this character is. And that's what we often think of him. He was quite a character. And we want to think about three things regarding him. His position, his nature and character, and something of his actions. Because he had a special position, he had an interesting nature, and some important practice. And so we want to look at 1 Peter 1:1. And we're going to get partway through the verse. Maybe. No, I think we will. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, And that will probably be enough for the day. Because there's so much to try to get a handle on as to who this guy is. But just because I want to be somewhat complete, at least touch on the rest of the verse, I'm going to show you where Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is Judea down here, Syria, Cilicia. Paul, on his missionary journeys, tended to go through the southern part of Asia Minor or Turkey. But this is reference to the northern part, where you'll see Pontus and Galatia goes down here, and there's the upper part, Cappadocia or Cappadocia, depending how you want to pronounce it. Asia, we refer to Asia Minor, of course, Turkey now, and then Bithynia up here. So it looks like probably the upper part of Turkey or Asia Minor is in view as to the area. The pilgrims of the dispersion in that part of the world. Just for a little bit of context. But I want us to focus on just the first part this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on talking about Jesus Christ because we just got through the book of Hebrews. And if you didn't notice that Hebrews focuses on Jesus Christ as in he is the one to look to, then you missed something. But so I'm not going to focus on, I'm going to focus on the first three words, Peter, an apostle. And then you got to know who, what kind of apostle of Jesus Christ. So I want us to start with trying to understand the unique position of a biblical apostle. What exactly is one of those? So we'll look at Luke 6:13. It says, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So there were many disciples, those who followed Christ, but from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So recognize that the 12 are a smaller group coming from a larger group. Apostleship was a subset of another group. And the name was related to a task. Because the name basically means one sent out. That's pretty easy. A sent one. One sent out. Sent out on a mission. And in the context where apostle was originally used, it was where these disciples, who were then called apostles, were sent out for a specific task. Matthew 10, verse 1 and first part of verse 2 says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases or disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." And then he goes through and lists them. And another little bit further on, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out." That very word idea is used. "And commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Seems like we mentioned that in Sunday school this morning, that emphasis. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." In other words, God, or through Christ, Christ had enabled them to go out and to be able to deal with these kinds of things. So there was a specific task that was in mind, and they were enabled for the task to be able to go out and do it. Then they were specifically identified. Verses 2 through 4 of Matthew 10 says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. And I should note that this is not Canaanite as in from the land of Canaan, but it is related to a word that means zealot. And at other places, it is translated as zealot. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. But we should also note that Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, is referred to as Judas the son of James in Luke 6, 12 to 16. So there's one who has, well, more than one, but you've seen they have multiple names, and so he's named differently at different times. But we've seen that before. That's not that unusual. And then we have, those are the 12 that are referenced, but we also have reference in a few other places, others who are referred to by the designation apostle. Galatians 1:19 says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." That's not James associated with John, but James, the Lord's half-brother. And he was the leader of the Jerusalem church in the middle part of the, or middle to early part of the book of Acts. Peter is prior to that. And, of course, Galatians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul several times makes a great point of the fact that he was specifically called to be an apostle. And then we should know that there are some that are referenced as false apostles. So there could be some who are parading as apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So there are those who are trying to usurp or take on authority who didn't actually have it. The point being that there were only certain ones who were designated to be apostles, and some wanted to look as though they were. Revelation 2:2 says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience." This is to the church of Ephesus that the message of Christ is going to. And that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So that tells us that there was a specific designation of those who were apostles, and there were some who were pretending to be who were not. And so that's kind of important to note. What it tells us is this was a specific, limited group, and there were imitators. Now, what's also interesting to note is Judas Iscariot was among the apostles. How did Jesus miss that Judas was going to be a character? I don't think he missed it at all. He knew that that was the way it was going to be, at least at some point or another. He did, depending on whether you're focused on his humanity or his deity. But he did have a traitor in his group. So what that tells us is it's not surprising to find that we may have someone, people in our church, who aren't real, though they look like they are, for all intents and purposes. So watch out. Make sure you're not one of them. They reported on their work. Mark 6:30 says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." So they gave accountability for when they had been sent out as these apostles. Luke 9:10 says, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately to a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." So, again, there's accountability. So this was a specific group that was limited, that had been given power and authority to do what they were called to do, and there was accountability for their work. And then we could also note that they had a special relationship with Jesus. They spent time with him. There was some connection with him. Luke 22:14 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. This was at the Passover meal. There are other references. I'm going to zip on to 1 Corinthians 9:1-2, where Paul is defending his apostleship with the Corinthians because they had questioned him at various times, and he is trying to note, look, I am an apostle. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord on the road to Damascus? Are you not my work in the Lord? Being a sent one, he was sent to them, is what he's saying. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. And so he is noting that he is a real one, even though there may be some others out there that are not. And then the interesting thing, Revelation 21:14 says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And some of us may want to scratch our head and go, which 12 are they going to be? Because there were the 12, and then one of them was an imposter, kind of. He was replaced by Matthias, and so are those the ones that are going to be listed there? But anyway, that's for another time. So being an apostle involved being specifically selected and sent by Christ for a task, and it involved being given special authority from Christ for his work in the world. Then a few other things to observe. Apostleship had a specific time and purpose. The apostles were foundational for the church. Very critical. Ephesians 2:19-20 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's rather critical. Now, when we think about the prophets, we think Old Testament prophets because of all that they had communicated, and there was truth that was communicated through them. Was it not also the case that there was truth communicated through the apostles? It wasn't just their authority in functioning in the church, but it was also the truth that came through them. So that was an important aspect. The apostles were special instruments of God. And that included for revelation, as we're just pointing out. Ephesians 3:5 says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and in the context talking about the mystery particularly relating to the church and the Gentiles being a part of that, as it has now been revealed by the saints, by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Again, there is this idea of truth being communicated through them. It's also interesting, I don't have really time to look at it, but Hebrews 3:1, when we were back there, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Was Christ Jesus sent somewhere? Yes, he was. He was sent into the world. He is the archetype, if you will, of what an apostle would be. And he communicated something. He is the word, the communication. So for revelation, also for leadership. Just note one passage here, 1 Thessalonians 2:6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And here Paul is saying, I have authority that I could tell you what you need to do, but I'm going to back off from that, though I've got the wherewithal to do it. So again, acknowledging that there was authority that was there. And then also for confirmation, Acts 4:33, it says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men, noting that they were going to have a testimony, a confirmation of God's work being worked out in them. And so they were then going to be the objects of the world's disdain, and they were then a target as well. So the position of apostle had a very specific task, validating God's word and establishing the church. So we could say that the apostles were guardians of God's truth, and they were guides of God's work in getting the church started. The apostles also served for a limited time, not just to say that they had term limits, but to say that there was a period of time when the apostles existed, but only during that period of time because there was a specific function that was in view, and we've just referenced what that had to do with. It had to do with communicating the New Testament truth, and it had to do with the establishment of the church, and those went together. When Judas did himself in, he was replaced. Acts chapter 1, verse 26 makes that clear. Peter took the initiative, as we'll see, and moved to replace Judas. But James, when he was killed in Acts chapter 12, he wasn't replaced, even though Paul had been come to faith in Christ and had become an apostle several chapters early. Chapter 9, this is chapter 12. And Paul noted that he was specially called, and that happened before. So there wasn't it wasn't that Paul was then replacing James because Paul had come on the scene before James had been killed. So there wasn't a replacement program that was perpetuating apostleship. Acts 14:14 says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out because they were saying, oh, these are gods. And they said, no, that's not the case. But recognizing that Barnabas is referred to as an apostle, James chapter 1, verse 19 says, but I saw none of this is Paul referring back to when he had been welcomed into the church. It was a slow process. He says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he is again referenced as one of them. And then if you happen to be looking through Romans chapter 16 and you see a reference to Andronicus and Junia, it says, who were of note among the apostles. Who were of note among the apostles. What does that mean? Were they apostles or they were noteworthy? They were noted by the apostles, I think, is what it's saying. So they weren't necessarily being identified as apostles. They could perhaps have been, but I don't think that's the case here. So again, the apostles were limited in terms of their time, their purpose, and all of that. And they existed for authority for the establishment of the church and the communication of truth because the New Testament was either communicated through an apostle or through one who was closely connected to an apostle. So there's a principle here. The apostles were noted as those who had authority. And as such, what we want to recognize is that authority does not function in a vacuum. Authority today in our world does not function in a vacuum. It exists for a reason. And the authority that these apostles had was very specific, and it was very timely and purposeful. And it does not continue today in spite of what some cults have concluded and continue to use that designation, and some other sects or variations of churches. You may have seen them as well. So we also then want to appreciate the unique character of a primary apostle, referring to the Apostle Peter. And this is going to be a brilliant statement here. Some people are more prominent You probably have figured that out. Some people just stand out more, just the way they are. But Peter is one of those characters. But let's just look at a couple of things about him. Peter has normal family relationships. In Matthew 4:18, we see that Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. So we know that they were in a fishing business together. It was two brothers that were working together, and that sounds pretty normal. That's not that unusual. Matthew 8:14 says, and when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. His mother-in-law was sick and was then healed. So that's fairly normal. What's interesting is that he was listed first among the apostles. As we noted, Matthew 10:2, it says, now the names of the apostles were these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And you look at all the different lists. Who's always first? Peter. You look at whenever there's anything going on, who's usually stirring it up? If it's not Paul, it's Peter. So, not surprising. Peter was part of the inner three. I'm not going to go into the text. There are several that are noted. Mark 9:2. When the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus went up there, Peter was among them, Peter, James, and John, when they went into the house where the Jairus' daughter had died. It was just Peter, James, and John that went in there, just as a couple of examples. And this will not surprise you. Peter made bold statements. This is what we often think about Peter. He would open mouth and insert foot sometimes. And sometimes he was brilliant, like Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He doesn't hesitate to say what he's thinking, and he just gets it right out there. And he also was the one who said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said, "Oh, really?" He said, Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples, it tells us in Matthew 26:33-35. It causes us to kind of wonder, how firmly should we express our convictions? Well, it depends on what the conviction is and how we go about it, but maybe we ought to be careful. So when all others departed after the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There are times when we love Peter because he just says it just so clear. You can't miss it. And then there are other times, well, maybe those are sometimes some of the other times where we can identify with him, like when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter then goes the next best thing. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So when you think about Peter, you think he was not content just to sit in the background and be a wallflower. He was always up front making his presence known by making a statement or by making a scene. So we cannot forget his contribution to biblical history. But we might wonder at what times we are more like him or not. And this is another brilliant statement. After some people are more prominent, some people are more impulsive. And we can relate to that. Some people say whatever is on their minds. And sometimes that can be a good thing, and sometimes Maybe not so much. But I like the one, the statement in Mark chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then I like the note that Mark put in there, because Mark was a close associate with Peter. He said, "Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." I love that. Well, I don't know if I should say it that way, because then I might be saying that everything Peter said was great, but I guess because I can identify with it. Sometimes you just say something because you don't know what to say. And then you think, oh, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. So there is a time and a place to speak your mind, but you might want to give it some consideration as to having good discernment. So also, oh, there's the text I forgot to point it out, because he did not know what to say. Some people do whatever comes to mind, in addition to saying whatever comes to mind. Matthew 14, 28 to 29. And this is another one that is a great one. And Peter answered him and said, when he saw Jesus walking in the water, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Because he started, and then, as we recall, he took his eyes off Jesus, went into the water. And our inclination is to say, well, Peter, you should have had more faith. But you notice nobody else got out of the boat. So he was making a pretty good move to get out. He was this impulsive, impetuous, you know what you're dealing with, because he's right out there and says it and does it. Oh, and then another one. When they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas had just betrayed him, and the temple guard had come, we read, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." Now, we can really easily read over that. But think about it for a moment. If you were in that crowd, how many of us would have gotten the sword out and hacked off somebody's ear? I mean, you can say what you want to about Peter denying the Lord, but this was kind of standing up for him. But then maybe after that, that was about all he had, but still. So there's a time and a place to do what comes to mind, and there's always a need for proper discernment and discretion to know what to do. And there's always accountability for our responses. When Peter cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus said, "Put your sword away." And he put the ear back on. It was another opportunity for Christ to shine in a very particular way. But one of the things that we can do is we can look at someone like Peter and we can say, he was such a crazy dude. That's how we would say it today. He was just so impetuous, impulsive. He was just such a character. And we can say what we want to about him and realize, you know, he was just working out of his own personality. And he was at least doing something sometimes. But what about us? Can God only use someone like Peter? Or can God use anybody else? And do we want to look at Peter and say, you know, you're just a victim of your personality? you can't help yourself. Well, yeah, there is an element of that, but was he held accountable for what he did and said? Yes, he was. Are we held accountable for what we say and do, given our personalities? Because we've all got one. And we have to live with what we have been given as it relates to our personalities, because even our personalities need to be spirit-controlled. So there's a principle here, and that is personality is not without responsibility. Personality is not without responsibility. Be careful not to use personality as an excuse for not doing what God wants us to do or for doing what God does not want us to do. Because we've been known to do that. Then the third part is evaluate the unique practice of a restored apostle. Now, I'm going to take the time to go into John chapter 21 where Jesus came to Peter and essentially worked toward restoring him after he had denied three times and asked him, "Do you love me?" three times and all of that. But what happened to Peter after that all had occurred? Did something change? Well, one of the things that we see was he used his personality and maybe channeled it just a little bit more. It was a little more under the Spirit's control, as we see in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes upon them. There are opportunities to take initiative. Even before that, in Acts chapter 1, we see there was a need for a personnel change because Judas had killed himself after having betrayed Christ, and so Peter saw this as an opportunity and a need for replacing him, and did, and they ended up with Matthias, Acts 1, 15 to 26, that replacement. There was a need for explanation of the phenomena of what was going on when the Holy Spirit came upon them in the upper room. And so there was the occasion where Peter stood up, and it says in Acts 2:14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words.'" And then he goes into an explanation of what was going on and how God was working, and then ends essentially with what they needed to do. Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent,'" that is, have a change of mind, because they had a state of thinking that needed to be changed with regard to Christ in particular. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, they weren't, the Jews prided themselves in not needing to be baptized because that was for proselytes to be baptized. So when John came along, they weren't exactly comfortable with him telling them they needed to be baptized for the remission of sin. But in that case, they also needed to recognize that they were at fault. They didn't have it all together as much as they thought they did. But here, it's not being baptized by John's baptism, it's being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's a whole lot wrapped up in that, which we don't have time to go into. And the challenge for us is just to recognize that Acts is a transitional book. It moves from Israel and a focus on still on the kingdom, because in Acts chapter 1 they said, "Is it at this time that the kingdom is going to be restored?" And he says, "Not for you to know." But then it ends up dealing with the church. So it's definitely a transitional time. But notice Peter taking charge, taking his personality under the Holy Spirit and channeling it in a form and direction that is more useful. There was a need for personal restoration. This is having to do with an occasion such as Acts chapter 3, where Peter said when he encountered this lame man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So things can change. We can see our personalities conform to God's expectations under the submission to the Holy Spirit. And we recognize there's still much work to be done. And even though we aren't apostles with his authority, we still have something that we can do, and we can use our personalities accordingly. Then there are occasions to withstand pressure. There was pressure from religious opposition. More than once, they encountered the Sanhedrin and the Jews, and so they had to deal with that pressure, that opposition. And one of the interesting things is found in Acts 4:13. It says, "When they saw," that is the Sanhedrin, "saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus," which is significant because it should have been a tip-off to them to say, there must be something about this Jesus, given what we see has happened to these men. They were fishermen, etc., and now look at what's going on. Is there something to this? And then there was pressure from within the church. We have the account of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. And Peter said to them, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of God?" And then the wife was also carried out. There was provision from outside of themselves. A number of occasions, Acts 5:29, says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" This was after they had been released from prison by the angel. This is when the group was. Then in Acts chapter 12, Peter was imprisoned because Herod had done in James and saw that the Jews liked that, so they thought, well, let's get Peter too. And so Peter was in jail, and then the angel let him out as well because Peter was seen as the leader of the early church, and so he was then the object of persecution. And today we are objects of persecution because we're Christians, because we don't stand with the status quo, with the establishment. And so we are now becoming more obviously, at least we should be, more obviously countercultural. And we need to be prepared to endure the pressures from inside and from outside. And we have to think, would I be prepared to go to jail for my faith? Would I be prepared to go to death for my faith? I mean, really? Would I? It's a whole lot easier to say yes than to actually be in that place. Are we prepared to say we ought to obey God rather than men? It's becoming more and more evident that we are in a situation not too dissimilar. Then there are times to adjust to new situations. Just a couple of things to notice here. There was a need for special revelation. The whole part of the mystery that Paul is going to be talking about, of the Gentiles being part of the church, this whole transition time was very difficult for the Jews to get a handle on. And so there was special revelation that came through Peter, where the sheet came down and the animals were on it, and he was told, "Rise up and kill and eat." And Peter, of course, says, "Not so, Lord." Not a good thing to say to the Lord, though we sometimes try to do that. But the voice came to him and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And so that had significant implications. But it wasn't over yet. It was still a challenge. There was a need for careful negotiation. Acts chapter 15, the whole Jerusalem council, still dealing with Gentiles part of this equation? How does that fit? So they had to work through that. What are the expectations for them? Do they need to become Jews first or don't they? And Peter was part of that as well. Acts chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, just a part of it says, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He was the instrument through whom God spoke to get that revelation, to help them make that transition. And there was a need for outright confrontation. You may remember Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, because he acted one way when certain people were around with the Gentiles and another way when other people came from Jerusalem who would have been more like the Judaizers, and then he acted differently, Paul called Peter on it." So even those who have authority need to be confronted at certain times. So the principle here is doing the right thing does not happen automatically. Doing the right thing does not happen automatically. Even for someone like Peter, he needed to be confronted. He needed to have special revelation. He needed to work in negotiation with the others of the church to make sure that they were handling things correctly. So, some concluding observations. We must all evaluate our actions by God's standards and His parameters, not just our personal preferences. Because if you think about it, most of what we do is governed by our personal preferences, isn't it? We have to be careful because we can easily make unfair judgments about others and their personality flaws. Can we not? We need to remember, I've got my own. We need to take responsibility for our own words and actions and aim to respond appropriately and not overreact, which we sometimes do. We can see how God works through our own personalities to accomplish His will. He can even use someone like Peter. He can use someone like me if I submit even my personality to the Spirit and to His Word. So as we anticipate our study of the epistles of Peter, I wanted us to have a little bit of refreshed thinking on who this guy was, what he had been through, and some of the things then that are going to flow out of his experience that God is going to speak through. Remember the definition of inspiration. Inspiration is God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation to man in the words of the original autograph. Now, you got to realize how much is compacted into that statement. But what I want to point out is using human authors and their own personalities as part of the equation, the Spirit works through them so that when we come to Peter and we see all that happened in his experience, how does that impact what he communicates to us? It might help us to understand a little bit. And then to remember that even Peter was held accountable for what he did. And he was called on it more than once. And we're accountable as well.